individually in the work of the Lord. With that in mind, please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, we're going to break in at verse 7. Moses has already come down from the mount. He has found the revelry taking place around the golden calf built by Aaron and taken some very drastic measures to show that God is displeased with their breaking of His law before they even receive those Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 33, I want to commence reading in verse 7. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7. Let's hear God's word. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Amen. And God will add His own blessing to that public reading from His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Now, will you please bow your head and your heart with me around the throne of grace? And will you, in the quiet of your own heart in your pew, ask God now to speak to you tonight and have a word in season for your own soul? Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are depending on the blood. Vain is the help of man, but we believe, our God, that all power resides in Christ. In His name, on the merits of His blood, give us thy Spirit. Open up the Scriptures to our minds. and open up our hearts to receive the engrafted word with meekness. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt in a very special way show Thyself tonight, that Thou wilt, through the preaching of the word, uplift Christ, our glory. Indeed, the one who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Help me to make much of Him. Hide Thy servant behind the Savior. Get glory for Thyself, we pray. And may the word that is preached have that eternal benefit, much fruit borne, that the honor of Christ might be known and His name exalted among the heathen. We ask for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. In the second chapter of Judges, we read that after the death of Joshua and the death of all of his generation, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor the works which He had done for Israel. There arose another generation which knew not the Lord nor the works which He had done for Israel. That verse has always interested me because I believe it is so reflective of the state of the church in our own day and age. There has arisen a generation of people within the pale of the visible church who do not know God or His works or His word as did former generations. And it's worth noting that Israel was not completely ignorant of the things of God. By that I mean that they were not out and out heathen. They still had the law. And they still had the priesthood. And so they still had some knowledge of Jehovah. What they did not have was an intimate knowledge of God, i.e. a personal knowledge of the Lord. They knew about God. They knew perhaps the mechanics of the will of God and what God required of them. They knew the terms of the Scriptures, but they had no experience of those doctrines in their heart. You can always trace the apostasy of any church, of any denomination, back to this. The raising up of a generation that has only a head knowledge of the Lord, but no personal heart knowledge of Him. It does not begin with compromise. It begins when God's own people become complacent about their knowledge of God. When they become content with the mere theory, when they become content with merely knowing the mechanics of the gospel, but as far as a day in and day out heart knowledge and heart experience of Jesus Christ, it begins to fade away. It always begins in the home. It always begins with individuals in the home and families losing interest in the things of God, mom and dad not pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, not living before their children to teaching them by their word and by their example that Christ is real to them, that Christ is all important to them, and therefore communicating to their children, you must above all things know God. That Christ must be the heartbeat of your life and the centerpiece of everything you're going to do. When that takes place, it always results in children being raised up who do not know the Lord. They might know a little tidbit of truth here, a little bit of tidbit of truth there, but there's no reality to the Christian life. They know some facts, but they don't know Christ. And we need not be surprised, therefore, brothers and sisters, we need not be surprised why our young people go out into the world and hanker and hunger after the world when they have not seen mom and dad live continually in an experience of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sense? That's what happened with Israel. And that history of Israel is repeating itself in our day. Many there are in the ranks of the church who know the terminology of Christianity, and they know the actions of Christianity. They know how Christians are supposed to talk and to walk and to live, and the do's and the don'ts, you might say, but I fear there is little or no reality to their knowledge. It's more of a theoretical knowledge than a living, working knowledge. And it is here that we've got to get back to basics. It is all too easy to spend 30, 40, 50, 60 years of our lives in church and still have a vague idea of some of the most fundamental truths of the gospel. I have met, sad to say, all too many Christians who've been saved for 20 and 30 years and are very sketchy on their understanding of some of the most basic doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's sad. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not so to be. Vagueness about Christ, vagueness about the gospel, vagueness about this book of God never, ever leads a believer or a church to higher ground spiritually. Shallowness, contentment with shallowness in our Christian walk, in our experience, and our knowledge of the Lord and of His Word and of His Gospel always leads to a shallow experience of Christ and a shallow walk. And we don't get to the higher ground, and we wonder why we don't have peace. We wonder why we don't have joy. We wonder why we don't have power with men. There's no need to wonder. The people that do know their God shall be strong, and the text says, and do. It is as our understanding of that book on your lap becomes more lucid, as you and I get a firmer grip upon divine truth, and divine truth gets a firmer grip upon our thinking, upon our affections, upon our wills, upon our decisions, it is then that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's then that we get to higher ground. We get out of the shallow waters, and to take the words of Ezekiel, waters to swim in, deep waters. Never be satisfied with a vague idea of Scripture truth. It lays the very groundwork for a generation to arise which won't know the Lord at all. Before us this evening in this scene from the life of Moses is a case in point. Moses asks the Lord here to show him His glory. He wants to see. He wants a manifestation of the glory of God. Here is Moses, as you will note from what we've read, the context of that statement has grown out of the place of prayer. Here is Moses in communion with God. Here is Moses getting, and he knows he's got the ear of God. God is answering one request after another, after another. Here is Moses in a place of intimacy with God. He knows, I've got His ear. He's giving me what I want. Now there's one great thing that he sets before God. Now that I've got Your ear, show me Thy glory. But what is that all about? To see the glory of God. I fear too often phrases like this become trite. They so easily trip off our tongues. We use them ourselves, but with little reflection on what we're saying. We know that Paul exhorts us that in everything that we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. When Stephen looked up to heaven, as a screaming mob of outraged Pharisees came rushing towards him to stone him, we read that he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. What did he see? When Paul wrote in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what did he mean? When John wrote that heaven will have no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. What is this glory of God? And when Moses asked to see God's glory, here in Exodus chapter 33, what was he asking to see? Your entire Christian life and mine revolves around the glory of God. You know right well your chief end in life. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So you see, brothers and sisters, the Word of God teaches there is a connection between the enjoyment of God and His glory and our glorifying Him. As you and I glorify God, coming to understand what the glory of the Lord is about, we will enjoy Him. And as children of God, as we rise above the mundane pursuits of this world for happiness, as we enjoy the Lord, as we enjoy Jesus Christ, as we enjoy the house of God, as we enjoy the place of prayer, we bring glory to the Lord, and in so doing, we manifest His glory. It is this glory of God that is so critical to the spiritual life of the church. And I want to tell you quite plainly, it is the glory of God that is so critical to the spiritual life of this church. With that in mind, I want to speak a few moments this evening very simply on the glory of God. I approach the passage and the thought with fear. As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, take the shoes off your feet. For the ground whereon we stand is holy ground. First and foremost, the glory of God is a manifestation of God to His creation. It is a manifestation of God to His creation. God, of course, is invisible. He is, to take the words of our confession, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passion. Paul wrote to Timothy that God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, unto whom no man has seen nor can see. God is transcendent. That is, in His person and in His very essence, He is distinct from and infinitely superior to His creation. He is, as one theologian described Him, the holy other. Wholly separate. Infinitely, absolutely distinct from His creation. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5, the Lord asked the question, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? God says, I have no equal. Later on in chapter 55 in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You don't act like me, you don't think like me. I'm God, and beside me there is none else. And oh, it is my desire tonight that this very God would come into this congregation and by the work of His Spirit would say to you in your own seat there, to your own heart, a revelation of Himself and say, I am God, behold my glory. Therefore, there is a glory of God that we will never see, even in our glorified state. Even in our glorified state, there is an aspect, there is a realm, if you will, to the glory of God that we will never see. We will never comprehend. But one of the greatest acts of God's grace, indeed, that act of His grace from which every other grace radiates, is that He reveals Himself to men, yes. That in itself is wonderful. Who is man, the psalmist asked, that thou shouldst take knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that thou shouldst visit him? It's a wonderful thing that this great God, transcendent God, would decide and choose to reveal himself to men. But is it not the wonder of wonders that he has decided to reveal and to manifest his glory to fallen, ruined sinners? To rebels who had no interest in Him, who would fight against Him with their sin and their wickedness. And yet such was the grace of this God, knowing right well that unless He reveals Himself to us, we will never see Him unless God steps in and shows us Himself and something of His glory. We're going to perish in our sin. That's grace. And when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it is speaking of God, God manifesting Himself either in heaven or in earth to His creation. More specifically, and first under this heading, it is a manifestation of His person. By that I mean that the glory of God is a manifestation of the very existence of God. When God's glory is displayed, it declares to all who see it that God is. 1 Samuel chapter 17, you'll read the account of David. It's a wonderful display of the glory of God. That young 16, 17-year-old boy goes out against a giant, 9 feet plus tall. And David said that God would give Goliath into his hand, that, here's the purpose, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'm going to take off your head. God will manifest Himself today, that all will know there's a God in Israel. He is. Your pagan religion says He's not. God's going to manifest His glory today and declare that He is. He exists. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is there on top of Mount Carmel, of course. He's praying that the fire of God would fall from heaven. That scene in 1 Kings 18 is all about a manifestation of the glory of God in a very dark time. Apostasy was rank in the land. And now there was this halting between two opinions amongst the Israelites. And so Elijah says, we're going to settle this once and for all. If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. But let the God that answers by fire, let him be God. The people said, that's good. We'll go along with that. And he prays, and the fire falls from heaven, God's dwelling place, and consumes the sacrifice, and the rocks, and the dust, and the wood. Elijah prays this, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. When Israel saw the smoke and the fire descend on Mount Sinai, they knew that there was a God in heaven. When the cloudy pillar stood at the tabernacle that at the door that was without the camp, Israel knew that God was speaking to Moses. There was no doubt about His existence whatsoever. Keep this in your heart and mind. The display of the glory of God is a manifestation of His very existence. I'll have more to say about that in a moment or two. Flowing from that, it is a manifestation of God's presence. It ought to humble us to think that God, the maker of heaven and earth, is one who delights to dwell with men. He is not content with simply revealing himself from his throne in glory. No, he must come and tabernacle among men. I want you to see that this very truth is lying behind Moses' bold request for the glory of God that day. Exodus chapter 33, he says in verse 15, he said unto him, "If thy presence," there it is, "if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and my people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Above and beyond everything else, Moses wants to know for certain that God's presence will go with him. And after God reassures him of such, he then asks to see his glory. "All right, Moses, you want my presence? You've got it. I'm going with you. Now, Lord, I want a manifestation of your presence in this place. Show me thy glory." He wanted a sight of God. And I have to say, brothers and sisters, as many times as I've read this passage and studied it out, I cannot begin to comprehend what Moses was asking for. I don't know that he knew all that he was asking for. But he knew there was something more of God that he had never seen. There was an experience of Jehovah he had never enjoyed. And right now, there's one thing he knows he must have as he leads these 2 million people, the rabble-rousers that they were, the troublemakers that they were, the carnal wretches that they were. He knew he needed God to go with them. In the completion of the tabernacle, much later on, we read that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God, his glory, his presence. At Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8, when the priest had to come out of the temple after its completion, we read, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, the glory of the Lord is God displaying his presence. And there is among those who see it an awareness that they are in the presence of God. This goes far beyond the mere belief. And it's a true statement that where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst. I know God's here tonight. I know Christ is here in this. I can't see him. I don't hear any audible voices. But on the basis of that text, brothers and sisters, the fact is, as you sit in your pews, Jesus Christ is walking in the midst. He reads your minds. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. He knows your attitude towards the Word of God. He knows exactly where you stand spiritually. Jesus Christ, right now, is walking in our midst, looking and searching. But that's what I'm referring to. I know he's here. But this manifestation of the glory of God, it involves this awful reality that you are standing and talking and speaking in the very presence of the Lord. It's not restricted to Sunday morning or Sunday night in the church or even the midweek prayer meeting. Even there, when God's glory is manifested, the sense of God's presence is altogether heightened, and it should be. But there is a continual awareness that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that God is there. You go to work. You're aware. You're conscious of the Lord. You're conscious of his presence, not just in church. Isn't too often the case? Isn't it too often the case? Would you not say amen in your heart at least? That you would lament that the fact of the matter is, I come to the church on Sunday morning, I seem to enjoy God's presence. I come to church on Sunday night, it seems to be a good day in the Lord, I hear a word and it speaks to my soul. But then come Sunday night even, or Sunday morning, it seems, where's the presence of the Lord? Where's that blessedness I knew yesterday? I'm talking now about a manifestation of His presence where you live, conscious that the Lord is very near. Where you live with that vision before God. It's a manifestation in the third place of His perfection. When Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord told him in verse 19 that He would cause all of His goodness to pass before him. Show me Thy glory. Fine. I will cause My goodness to pass before Me, and I will be gracious or merciful to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You think about that. You want to see My glory? It's My goodness. As a matter of fact, it's My sovereign goodness. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy, and Paul says, quoting this passage in Romans chapter 9, and whom He wills, He hardens. It's absolutely sovereign. There is no doubt about when God manifests His glory, who is King. There's no doubt about a question of lordship when there's a manifestation of the glory of God. It will be like it was, will it not be, brothers and sisters, on Mount Carmel, when the people said at that display of the glory of God, when the fire fell, would they say, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. When Israel was about ready to stone Moses and Aaron in the wilderness in Numbers 14, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared. That displayed His holiness. That manifestation displayed His justice. Mr. Greer preached from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. It is John who quotes that scene in John chapter 12. John said, this he said when he saw His glory. Isaiah chapter 6 is a manifestation of the glory of God. And what did Mr. Greer declare upon that? What were the angels singing round about the throne? Holy, holy, holy. When God manifests His glory, there is a keen awareness of the holiness of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophecy there that men will one day hide from, I quote now, the glory of God's majesty. That's Judgment Day. That's the day when God will execute justice in the earth. His glory will manifestly declare that He is a God of truth. That God will do what He has said He will do in this book. For all the gainsayers, for all the mockers, for all the deniers, God said, one day I'm going to show My glory, and you will see, as you've never seen before, a display that I am true to My word. And what I have said I will do, I will do. And I will turn the wicked into hell. I will do it. I said I would. And there's coming a day when you will see Me turn the wicked into hell, and I will banish them forever. And there's going to come a day when you will see Me gather all of My sheep together and enjoy heaven with Me for all eternity. When God manifests His glory as I'm describing this evening, I'm going to tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. You'll read this Bible. And while I believe with all of my heart that those who are believers here tonight would certainly stand up and say, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Good. Good. You ought to. That you believe this is the book of truth. There will come a reality to that fact right there. those truths will take on this as God speaking, and he's going to do exactly what he said he will do. His miracles in Egypt are referred to in Scripture as making his glory known. So therefore, again, we're talking about the perfections of the Lord, and when the glory of God is known, it is displaying his own absolute power, his omnipotence. But all I have to do tonight to really capitalize all that I'm saying about the glory of God displaying his perfections is take you for a moment with me to this little hill crag outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And I want you to look at the greatest display of the glory of God, the perfections of God this world has ever seen. Come with me, will you? Come on. Let's just stand there for a moment and let's look at the crucified Christ. Do you not see, first off, the greatest display of the wisdom of God you've ever seen? Here is God devising a way whereby he could be just and holy and still declare wicked, ruined, wicked, fallen sinners to be righteous. How could he do it? He found a way through his wisdom. Stand looking at Calvary. There see the display of the power of God. Here, through that work of Calvary, here through the atonement of Jesus Christ, here through his death, there is that glorious manifestation of God's power to cancel sin, to remove sin, and to make sinners righteous. Is that not omnipotence? What did the hymn writer say? It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle. That's a display of power. Stand looking at the cross. Sure, you see the perfection of his love. It's not Calvary shouting out, "I am love. I am God who displays my mercy. I love to forgive sinners." Does it not display his justice, brothers and sisters, that he would forsake his innocent son upon Calvary simply for sin that was imputed to him, not for crimes that he had done, but God would forsake his son, cut off fellowship? You tell me this God is just. You and I can't begin to imagine how just he is. He will not wink at sin. The cross is the glory of the Lamb. And as such, it displays his perfection. But the glory of God is also a manifestation of God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose is to display his splendor. It is to display his majesty. It is to display his glory. Why were you created? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. All these things were made, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's it. Made for his glory. But especially, it is God's eternal purpose to manifest his glory through the salvation of men from their sin. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, God's purpose is stated there to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Note that. To make known. God says, I want to make known the riches of my glory on the vessels of mercy. Those elect of God that have been from before the world began, separated out, chosen in Christ. And God says, I'm going to use them. I'm going to elect some of the worst, rotten, fallen, depraved specimens of humanity. I'm going to take them from the dunghills and I'm going to exalt them among princes. That's you and me, folks. We were in the dunghill of sin and we loved the dung. But God said,
let me go back. But God, I will display my glory, and I will lift them from the miry clay and make them sons of God. And that glory in man's salvation is revealed when God separates the sinner from the world. Do you not see what Moses was saying in verse 16? These heathen that we're going to be traveling around and among and through, they're going to know we're different. They're going to know we're separate. We're not like them. And it's going to be your glory among us that will make that known. Now, time is away. I've got to go on to the second point. There's much more I want to say, but I'll never get through this message. Second truth. The glory of God is chiefly manifested through the life of the church. The glory of God is chiefly manifested through the life of the church. Here is a truth that is seen over and over again through the types and symbols in the Old Testament Levitical system. The cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord. Both are pictures of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, the church there is called the temple of God, and she is the dwelling place of the Lord. And the chief end of the church's existence, let me say the chief end of the Free Presbyterian Church of Malvern, is to display the glory of God in and to this community. That's why you're here. Can I say this? It is not simply that you might have a place to come to on Sundays and meet people of like precious faith. Well, that's good. It's nice to have fellowship with other Christians. And it is not simply that you might come to church on Sunday and hear sermons to help you along in your Christian life. That's good. That's a benefit. But the existence, the reason for the existence of this church, for the coming together of this church, for the hearing of the sermon, for all the labors and all the giving and every aspect of it, is that this church, i.e. you as individuals, might go out and display the glory of God. Beginning in your family first, in your neighborhood, in the place where you work, everywhere. Consider this in light of all that we've just said about the nature of God's glory. It is a manifestation of His person. God's people, you and I, are supposed to be manifesting to this world that God is, that He exists. Our actions, our attitudes, our words, our lives should be a constant declaration to all around us that there is a God in heaven and that this God is our God. We should not be, by any stretch of the imagination, Christian agnostics, let alone Christian atheists. Do you understand what I mean? Professing with our mouth that we're Christians, that we're followers of Christ, that we believe that God exists, and yet by our responses to life's troubles and situations, telling everybody around us that we don't really believe there's a God in heaven who is going to work all things together for good. That there is a God in heaven who is present with you through all of your struggles. Never should the lives of God's people be seen as a denial of God's existence. Sad thing is it not true? It's getting more and more difficult to distinguish Christians from the heathen. Isn't it?
the marks that should so clearly be evident, and especially the glory of the Lord living in the when Moses came down from the mount, folks, everybody knew it. His face shone. And there ought to be something about that with us. Our countenance, our dress, our conversation. Man, woman, you're to be separate from this world. Distinct. And made so by the glory of the Lord. Doesn't it sicken you, therefore? Doesn't it sicken you? Modern day methodology to try to further the kingdom of God, which is supposed to be all about the glory of Christ, and what is being pumped out big time by so-called churches is nothing more than worldliness? Come as you are. Come in your shorts and your tank tops. Come and hear the rock music. It's all here. Man, we're going to see you saved. You think that manifests the glory of the Lord? I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, they haven't a clue. That glory will be seen when there is a divine display of the presence of God in the church. That is why he said that there is far more involved in this than a belief that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst. That there are many churches where that is believed, but that does not mean they are experiencing the reality of the divine presence. At times we have a sense of the Lord's presence, but that is only a smattering of what the church can enjoy of God's presence. I had a great meeting in Columbia on Wednesday night with Mr. Greer. I personally felt it was the best I've ever heard him preach, and I sat with him for 5 years in Newtown Square. I thought he had a word from God. If ever there's a word from God for that pioneer work in Columbia, I believe that was it. And it was great. You enjoyed that on Friday night. Tremendous meeting. Again this morning. Feeling the Word grip your heart, sticking to you. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's something far, far more than this to be experienced. Oh, you thank God. You thank God for the glimmers, the little glimpses you have of the manifestations of His presence. But let me tell you something. If God manifested His glory as I'm describing it tonight in this place right now, there'd be no sleepy eyes. You would be sitting on the edge of your seats, hanging on every word. This man behind the sacred desk would fade away because you would be listening now, Lord, what do you have to say to me? Such an awareness of His presence that you can never be the same again. When the church manifests the glory of God, she is displaying the perfections of God. We have been set apart. We have been separated. That through, because I mean, God's invisible. We're His witnesses, right? We are reflecting His perfections. And so when we are manifesting His glory, we are displaying by our lives His power. His power that changes us and delivers us from our sin, that declares to the world, this God does wonders. But He takes old drunkards and old drug addicts and harlots
than vile, wicked sinners and totally turns them around in a 180. And he takes self-righteous Pharisees who think they're so holy and so good, and he humbles them, and he deals with their pride. And when they were so full of themselves and loved to talk about themselves, he takes them, and all they now want to talk about is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his witnesses. To display his love. How in the world, let me ask you something, brother and sister, how in the world is that neighbor of yours ever going to know that God is love if you don't take clearly defined actions to love them? How will you display that aspect of his glory? And when the church is separated from the world, she displays the purpose of God. In essence, when the church manifests Christ in her life, she manifests his glory. When you live separated lives, when you think and you dress and you live and you talk and your interests and your pursuits, when all those things declare, I am separate from the world, you manifest his glory. You manifest his holiness. You manifest his justice, and that's what you're here for. Third truth, the glory of God can depart from the church. Moses' great fear here was that God's glory would be taken from them, that his presence would not go with them. When the ark was, you remember, captured by the Philistines, Phinehas' wife gave birth to a son, and she called him Ichabod when she heard that the ark had been captured, for she said, "The glory has departed." But this is especially seen, if you'll turn with me now for a moment, to Ezekiel chapter 9 and chapter 10. Ezekiel is given a vision of God's judgment falling upon the city of Jerusalem, a type of the professing church. And we read that a mark is set upon every man that sighed and cried because of the abominations done in that place. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." They are lamenting what's happening. And the angels of destruction are to begin God's judgment at the sanctuary. Verse 6, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark." And begin at my sanctuary. But you will note, please, the appearance in chapter 10. Verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." The part I want to point out is that the glory of the Lord moves and stands over the threshold. It's almost as if God is asking, is there anyone who will cry out for the glory to stay? There over the threshold of the door, they're about to depart. Is anyone interested? Does anyone care? I'm about to withdraw my glory from my house.
But when we go into chapter 10 and verse 18, we read these words, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." It's gone. God withdrew His presence. The display of His perfection ceased. I have to say, I will give you my own personal opinion. I believe with all of my heart that the glory of God has departed from the church. I understand there is an aspect of God's glory that can never be taken away. The glory that comes from the fact that she is the body of Christ, and that glory in that sense will always be resident. But I'm referring to this manifestation of His presence, of His perfections, of His power, of His existence. It's gone. All of the church's programs, and this is what we're seeing happening, all the programs, all the projects, all the plans will never replace the presence of God. They will never do for a divine revelation and manifestation of the perfections of God. Where is the presence of God that makes God's people so distinct from the world? Where is that display of God's holiness in the church? The display of His justice. Where is that display of God's compassion for sinners? Where indeed are the Christians who, like Ezekiel chapter 9, cry for the abominations of the nations? Where are the Christians who cry out, "Where is the glory of the Lord?" Fourth and final thought. The glory of the Lord will return to the church. Now, I'm saying that, brothers and sisters, not as a post-millennialist. I'm not. But with all of my heart, as much as I believe this wonderful manifestation of the glory of the church has departed, I believe there's going to be a return of the glory of the Lord. The glory of God is the covering of the church, you might say, and God will only let His people go so long naked for a season, you know. In Ezekiel chapter 43, the prophet has another vision concerning the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 43, in verse 5, in this vision Ezekiel says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." It now returns to the temple, and God tells Ezekiel to tell Israel to put away her whoredoms, and I will dwell in the midst of them. So God's glory returns when God's people put away their whoredoms. Can I translate? When God's people put away their idols. When you put away your idols. As old Cowper said, whate'er those idols be, I don't know what they are. But God brooks no rival. He won't have someone competing for your love, for your time, for your pursuit. What idols? What whoredoms? What infidelities? What unfaithfulness is God the Spirit laying upon your heart now? What are they? This section, this passage is simply saying a repeat, you might say, of what was told to Solomon many, many years earlier. That if God's people would humble themselves. I've got to stop there. That's the first thing that's mentioned. Humble themselves. You know what that little word tells me? That our biggest idol is self. It's pride. We are number one, aren't we? We love ourselves. And we love our wills. And we love our ways. And too often is the case, if what we want or if what God wants interferes with what we want, guess who gets first pick? Too often itself. Getting here on a prayer meeting night is going to involve some sacrifice on your part. Going to involve some sacrifice on your part. Too often, guess what happens in churches? It's not self that's sacrificed. It's God. If in order for you to meet with God before you leave your house for work, necessitates getting up a half hour earlier, losing a half hour of sleep, guess what happens oftentimes? Guess who gets sacrificed? Is it your sleep? It's the first thing you ought to be reading of the day is the Word of God, and not turning on KYW News Radio, or picking up the Enquirer, or turning on the TV to find out what the weather is. Guess what gets sacrificed? You tell me this is an idolatry? You tell me we don't love ourselves more than we love the Lord? If my people, wonderful thing He still calls us that, isn't it? Which are called by My name will humble themselves and pray. Many, many years ago, probably 20 years ago now, Mr. Greer and I were after a Sunday service. I had been going to the church for a few months, taking a walk out in the backyard, just talking about the things of God. I shared with him the struggle I had in the face of prayer, getting consistent, praying daily, praying for lengths of time. He said to me, John, you know what? I've never forgotten the words. Prayer is the most spiritual activity you will ever engage in. And because it is the most spiritual, it is the most difficult. Don't you find it so, brothers and sisters? Tell me that prayer is an easy thing. And I'll say you're lying. The devil kicks and fights you in the place of prayer more than any place else. You can even read your Bible. But don't go. Don't go to a closet and get on your face before God and say, Lord, show me your glory. Go to church! Be faithful at every meeting. But don't get serious about prayer. Oh, get your prayer list and have your 10, 12, 15, 20 items and go through it. And pat yourself on the back when you're done. What a good boy am I. But don't get serious with a sexual fervent prayer. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn, there's repentance from their wicked ways. Me have wicked ways. Isn't it so? Wicked ways. Oh, nobody sees it on Sunday. They don't live with you. We're all hypocrites, aren't we? We all wear a mask, don't we? I mean, we really don't let people know what we're really like. That's just for family. Right? Doesn't the church say amen at all? Some of you husbands and wives fight like cats and dogs. Some of you wives try to run the show in your home. Exert authority over your husband and you're in sin. It's wicked. Period. Some of you husbands don't love your wife as Christ loved the church. As Mr. Dr. Dawson was saying this morning, you're harsh, not patient. Rule with a rod of iron. I know because I've done it. You see, preachers are sinners too. Some of you young people, you've got hell in your hearts. Rebellion. You want your own way. And you fight your mom and dad tooth and nail. It's wickedness. God hates it. And turn from the wicked ways. And seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. And then they will see my glory. As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, you take this one request of Moses and you get serious with God about it daily, daily. Every week you come together for the church prayer meeting. I would just love to be here Tuesday night to see if you take to heart what I'm saying. If I was in your pastor's shoes, I would want to see this place packed with who's here right now. In hearing one by one, in your own unique way, to hear you cry out, Lord, show us your glory again. Because that's the answer, folks. That's the answer to evangelism, to power with God, to purity in the church. This is the answer. It is a manifestation of the glory of God. You know what it is? It's Christ coming among His people. So often you read this phrase in the New Testament. Just bear with me and I'll be done. You read this little phrase. It occurs right when the disciples are at their wits' end. They've had some bad night, caught nothing, or whatever. It's a terrible, terrible scene. And it seems an impossible situation. Then you read these words. Then Jesus came and turned it upside down. That's what I would pray.